Well, we've been studying the attributes of God. We've covered God's sovereignty, his holiness, the fatherhood of God, the faithfulness of God, the compassion of God. And we've talked about all these attributes of God and gone into them in some depth. Today, I want to explore something that you might think is the same as God's compassion, but it isn't. Today, I want to talk about the mercy of God. Isn't that the same as the compassion? We already talked about God's compassion. Well, it's not really the same thing. The compassion of God is what gives God the ability to understand us and to feel what we feel and to know what we're going through. And in order to enhance his ability to understand us, he sent his son here to inhabit human flesh. So God knows firsthand what it's like to be human and what we're going through. So the compassion of God helps God to understand us, but the mercy of God is completely different. The mercy of God affects the way that God responds to us, to what we do, to our thoughts and our actions. So today we want to understand and explore the quality of God's nature that allows him to ignore, to blot out, to overlook, and expunge totally, to forget the record of our sins. Today we're going to think about and study the mercy of God. So first of all, I want to say that before I talk about the mercy of God, I got to talk about the other side of the coin. The mercy of God is, if the mercy of God is heads on the coin, before I talk about the mercy, I got to talk about the tails of the coin. God is a God of emotion. He's not guided only by intellect. And one of the emotions that God experiences from time to time that we can find in the pages of the Bible is wrath. Now that's frightening. God is capable of feeling and expressing wrath. The Bible is full of examples of God's wrath. Let's turn to Genesis 6, first of all. I didn't mean to frighten Ray with his chair. Just brought it up here in case I need it. Sorry. I wasn't trying to take over the song service. All right, so we're talking about the flood. Man had become so violent, so perverse, that God was sorry he made our race. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know that condition exists in our experience. I think that things were much worse somehow. The hearts of men were much more evil than they are today, if that can be believed and understood. The Lord that was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, perhaps in his wrath, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So I think that this is an expression, perhaps one of the first expressions, of the wrath of God. But another one is found again in Genesis 19. Genesis 19, verse 24. In response to the sins, pride of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained brimstone, that's sulfur, and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Can you imagine pellets, chunks, blocks of burning sulfur flaming through the skies? Anybody ever smell burning sulfur? There's a very distinct and choking odor and aroma. I don't doubt that Many people were killed by the fumes of the sulfur and asphyxiation rather than being burned alive. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens, and he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of all those cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, we talk about people who are saved from, say, the Great Tribulation, saved in a place of safety, and we think that place of safety is going to be snug and secure and insulate us from everything that's going on. But there are two guys, I'm talking about Noah and Lot, who were saved from destruction, but I think that they suffered from PTSD because they both became drunkards. They were both righteous men. They're both identified in the Bible as righteous men. And I believe that the experiences of seeing their world being destroyed caused them severe emotional distress. I see Lot and Noah both becoming drunkards because of what they had experienced in seeing the world around them destroyed. Can you imagine Noah in the ark hearing the piteous cries of when the water was 5 feet deep? Women, save my baby. Mothers, young mothers, save my baby, save my children. Fingernails scratching on the sides of the ark, pounding on the sides of the ark. These people experienced the wrath of God. And although they saw it executed against other people and they were insulated from it, I think it affected them. Lot and his daughters thought everybody in the world had been obliterated. They thought the whole world had been burned up. You can see that from reading the account and what the daughters said. Well, a third example is Israel in the wilderness. And there are two occurrences when God was about to execute his wrath against Israel. One is in Exodus 32, the other one's in Numbers 14, and we won't go there, but if you wanted to, you could read the account of Numbers 14, when God was so angry, he was going to wipe these people off the face of the earth. The first occurrence, Exodus 32:7, is when the Israelites made a molten calf. Moses had been gone for more than a month. I wonder if Moses knew he was going to be gone that long. He didn't tell anybody he was going to be gone 40 days. So after 40 days, they figured Moses was a goner. Not only was he a goner, he was just a goner. He was out of the picture. So no excuse for it, but they fabricated an idol out of gold. And God said to Moses, Exodus 32:7, he says, go get down for your people. Now he had previously called Israel his people. Now he says to Moses, your people. He's disowned Israel. They are no longer his people. God says to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God has disowned them. Now he says they've corrupted themselves. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Same word. God is looking at Israel, who has corrupted themselves. He's viewing them through the same lens as the pre-flood people, the people that whom God destroyed in the flood. So God is using the same word, same language. Your people have corrupted themselves, just like the world had been corrupted. He was thinking about Israel the same way he had thought about the pre-flood world. Oops. God was looking at Israel the same way he was looking at the world that he had destroyed in the flood. And continuing in Exodus 32, verse 8, God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And they have said, this is your God, O Israel. They're attributing their freedom, their emancipation to a golden idol instead of to the God of Israel who brought them out. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, you can see how that would set God off. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. He says, therefore, back off. You better go off in the distance someplace and hide behind a hill. He says, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Now, when he said, let me alone, that's kind of a challenge to Moses. Let me alone. Moses couldn't have done anything to stop God. God didn't have to, you know, if you were working in the kitchen, and it seems like if Bonnie and I get in the kitchen, she's everywhere I want to be. Sounds like the words of a love song, doesn't it? You're everywhere I want to be, in the kitchen. If I go to the cutlery drawer, you're there, in front of the cutlery drawer. If I want to get a dish, you're standing right in front of that cupboard. Moses could not have stopped God. He wasn't going to get in the way of God's cutlery drawer. God is saying, I will destroy them unless you intervene. So I think God wanted to see what would Moses' response be. God's just told Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you, and we'll forget about these people. And God wants to know what's on Moses' mind. Did that idea appeal to him? Or would he stand in the breach and defend his people, the people that God has just disowned? God says, I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord and said, Lord, why does your wrath, we have to be aware that God has that side of his personality. He can execute actions based on his wrath. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. God, the God who made us, the God who called us, is capable of fierce wrath. And we don't often think about that or hear about that or talk about that. But that's one aspect of God's personality. God is capable of acting on fierce wrath. We got to remember that. Fierce wrath. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses presented a logical argument to God, and God changed his mind. God turned off his fierce wrath. He turned it off. Verse 14, so the Lord relented. It wasn't some slow process where over time God finally cooled off and he wasn't wrathful anymore. God's wrath is triggered by sin. By sin. When God encounters people who sin, it causes him to feel wrath. But God is not carried away by his anger. His wrath does not rule over him. God is always in control of his emotions. He's not ruled, he's not impelled to action by terrible impulses to destroy, to kill. Although he experiences the emotions of anger and wrath, they do not sweep him away and sweep him up and carry him to terrible destructive actions, as very often is the case with humans. God can turn on and turn off his wrath as the situation demands, and that's what he did here. Moses' defense of Israel caused God to quell and to stop his wrath completely, immediately. So you can read about another event in Numbers 14. And that's a good Bible study. Read Numbers 14, analyze what happened there. It happened again. And Moses again stood in the breach and defended Israel. Well, God, we think of God in heaven, and we think of God the Father, and it's God the Father who's generating all this wrath. Well, we got to remember that the God of the Old Testament was the warm and fuzzy loving Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ whose wrath wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Jesus Christ whose wrath flooded the world and killed everybody but Moses. It was Jesus Christ's wrath, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, who nearly on two occasions wiped out Israel. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, he's the God of the Old Testament. He said to the apostles, "As concerning the Father, I came here to reveal the Father to you, but I want to tell you that at no time have you ever heard his voice or seen his shape. But Israel did hear God's voice thundering from Mount Sinai, and many other people saw God, sat down with God. They fell down and bowed before God, God standing on the earth. Abraham had a meal with God. Abraham negotiated with God. But it wasn't God the Father, it was Jesus Christ. So it was the Word, Jesus Christ, the warm and fuzzy Savior, whom the world likes to embrace in preference to the Father, whom they see as violent and angry and vengeful. And they see Jesus Christ as being the heads of the coin, and the Father, the grouchy, grumpy, violent, angry, wrathful God of the Testament, God of the Old Testament. They think that's the Father. But it's the Word, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who almost blotted out Israel on at least two occasions. Well, Jesus Christ, as we know, is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And there's a song that says that we should become the lambs of God. Now, song misunderstands what it means. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And there will never be any other Lamb of God than Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 6, verse 16. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that Jesus Christ will be known through all eternity. In Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we live in eternity with God, he's still known as the Lamb. He's still referred to at the end of the Bible as the Lamb. So is this Lamb the fuzzy-wuzzy creature that loves everybody and can never become angry with anyone? Revelation 6, verse 16 talks about the end time, the day of the Lord. And men say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Boy, if that doesn't sound like a contradiction, the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus and the Father are one. They always agree. And they're both moved to wrath by the sins of humankind. And when Jesus returns here, he will be wrathful. Let's look at Isaiah 42, verse 14. It's Jesus Christ who's coming to the earth, not the Father. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. It's a new Bible that I just got, and I think it speaks to us more clearly than the King James or the New King James. Isaiah 42, verse 14. Jesus has held his wrath in check for thousands of years, watching what's going on here on the earth. In Isaiah 42, verse 14, talking about his return, he says, "I have kept silence from ages past. I have been quiet and restrained myself. But when he comes," he said, "I will groan like a woman in labor." And my translation says, gasping breathlessly. And when God returns, he will unleash the anger that has been brewing as he watched what's going on this earth for thousands of years. And he compares this expression of anger and rage to the pain of childbirth. It's not a pleasant experience for him. Let's look at Revelation 19. I'm just talking about the wrath, for right now we're talking about the wrath of God, and it's the wrath of the Father, of course, but also the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Boy, I can't wait for this event. I know we all feel the same way. When Jesus returns on a white horse, he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, a symbol of the violence that he is going to perpetrate on the earth. And his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. That's Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ returning from heaven. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now listen, is Jesus involved in the wrath? Is Jesus generating wrath? He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God that's been brewing for thousands of years. He unleashes it on the world in one day. He treads the winepress. He's actively involved. He's working. He's working this wrath. He treads the winepress. That takes effort. It takes effort to tread out grapes. And Jesus is involved in executing this wrath on the earth, on the beast, on the false prophet, on Babylon, and on sinners. He's been saving this up for 6,000 years, and now he lets it go. Place of safety? You're going to see all this if you're in a place of safety. You know, for me, I think the place of safety is 6 feet under. I'm not sure I want to experience, even in the place of safety, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord. It's got to be a traumatic event for everybody on the face of the earth. Well, that's just a kind of a picture of God's wrath. I wanted to paint a picture. God can be wrathful. Now, God isn't just merciful. We're talking about the mercy of God, but I had to talk to you about the tail side of the coin first. If God isn't merciful, he's wrathful. He has wrath because of sin. He's going to display 6,000 years of wrath at his return. And it isn't going to be pretty. It's going to be frightening. And it's going to be deadly. Well, what does that have to do with us? We can be the subjects of God's wrath. Let's look at Psalm 6 and verse 1. David was concerned about God's wrath, God's anger. Psalm 6 and verse 1. O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. David knew that he had sinned. I don't know when he wrote this and what particular sins he was thinking of when he wrote it. But it was serious. He was afraid that he had made God angry because of his sins. And he didn't want to be rebuked in God's anger. He was asking God to do what Moses had asked God. Please turn off your anger. Please don't judge me while you're mad at me. Please let your anger be turned off and then judge me. Don't rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Jeremiah was concerned about this too. Let's look at Jeremiah 10 and verse 24. Again, we can quite easily be the subjects of God's fierce, hot wrath. Jeremiah 10:24. O Lord, correct me, but with justice and not in your anger. Oh God, please. Yeah, I do need to be corrected. But please not in your anger, says Jeremiah, lest you bring me to nothing. Jeremiah was afraid he would become the subject, the target of God's wrath. Although we seldom think about it, Christians can be subject to the terrible wrath of the all-powerful God. If we sin, we can be the subjects of God's wrath, just like David was, just like Jeremiah was. These men were afraid of being judged by God when he was angry. Fortunately, we are shielded. We can be shielded from God's wrath by what we're talking about today, God's mercy. God's mercy. This mercy is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 9. Well, you might say, I think we overlooked this. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that we're the targets of God's wrath. Well, it does, over and over. It tells Christians that we've got to beware that we can be, that we were at one time, the targets of God's wrath. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. The only thing standing between us and God's wrath is the sacrifice of Jesus. We shall be saved from God's wrath. When we sin, we chance an encounter with God's wrath. God's wrath is triggered by sin. How much sin does it take to make God angry? I don't know. I don't want to test it. I don't want to find out. Maybe just a couple little sins, casual sins that don't hurt very many people. Maybe that doesn't make God angry. Or maybe it does. Who knows? Who knows how much sin does it take to incur God's wrath? John 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, without becoming Christian, without asking God to cover our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ, we are subject to, we are targets of, as human beings who are not Christians, who have not been covered by the, whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, they are targets for the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides. It lives with him. It's a death warrant. I mean, there might be a poster in the post office with your name of it on it. You know, and if they have a post office in heaven, they might have a post office in heaven where there are posters with the names of people upon whom the wrath of God is scheduled to be executed, unless they repent and come under the blood of Jesus Christ. So, he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In heaven, in the post office, he's a poster on the wall. So if we don't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ standing in the breach, we are subject to the terrible wrath of God. Made necessary the flood, the destruction of Sodom, the potential destruction of the Israelites, spoken of in, what was it, Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So humankind needs to turn to God to be shielded from his wrath, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus' sacrifice prevents us from being subject to, from being targets of the wrath of God. But when God forgives us, as he forgave Israel when Moses prayed for them, God's forgiveness is complete. When God forgives us, there is no more sin. He blots out our sins completely. He expunges our record. Expunges, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's completely washed, completely clean. There is no record, nothing written. In God's mind, there is no memory of the sin. Let's look at Colossians 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. When we come under the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God cleans our record completely. Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you were targets of God's wrath. You were as good as dead. You being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Having wiped out, this is New King James, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, the commentaries will tell you that Paul is using legal language here to describe this process of expunging our records. We were as good as dead because of our transgressions, but he has forgiven all of these trespasses to the point that he has wiped out the written record. The Greek is the handwriting of ordinances, and it's legal terminology. It's like legalese for an IOU. God had an IOU for each one of us. The IOU had a record of our sins. These were against us. He's wiped out the handwriting. He's wiped out the record. He's talking about an IOU. When it says he's wiped out the handwriting of ordinances, it says in King James, it says New King James, that was against us. He's talking about an IOU. Each of us created an IOU by the sins that we had committed. Now, in the first century, when this was written, this IOU would have been written on parchment. This is a processed animal skin, parchment. It's not like paper, not like this. If I write with ink on this paper, the ink will sink down into the fibers of the paper. But parchment isn't like that. It's not porous. And when you write on parchment with ink, the ink tends to stand on the surface. It doesn't seep down into the pores. It doesn't stain the parchment with its pigment. And it can be, and frequently was, wiped clean. Parchment could be reused. And of course, writing materials in the first century were precious. They were very expensive and difficult to obtain. So frequently, if something was written on parchment and it wasn't needed any longer, it could be sponged off. You could wipe off that ink and the parchment was as good as new to write another document. And that's what has happened to the IOU that each one of us has generated. Let's see, what did we read before? We read 13 and 14. I'm going to read 13 again. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. He forgave all our trespasses. This is the Christian Standard Bible. He erased the certificate of debt. The record of our sins has been erased. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away, nailing it to his cross. Jesus took the record of our sins and nailed them on his own cross as his own indictment. He didn't nail the law to his cross. He nailed the record of our sins to his cross. He paid the penalty of our sins. He nailed them to his cross, and he erased them from our record. So our record has been cleaned. Our record has been cleaned because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He took the responsibility. He paid the punishment for our sins. Well, it's not just our record that's clean. We've been cleansed too. Let's look at Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after he had fessed up, after he had come out of the state of denial, and after he repented and admitted to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And this is what David said. Obviously, he felt dirty. He felt unclean. Psalm 51, verse 2, verse 1 and 2. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Please don't judge me in your anger. Judge me when you're in a mood of mercy. Please turn off your anger. Turn on your mercy." And we've seen that God can do that. Bam. He goes from anger to mercy, just like taking a new breath. "According to your loving kindness," this word is chesed, and it was a difficulty for the early translators to translate. Loving kindness, it usually is associated somehow with things that refer to the covenant, and some have described chesed, translated loving kindness, as covenant loyalty. "So according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies," David is appealing to God to turn off his anger and to turn on his mercy, because he knows he can do this. He knows that God can just flip a switch mentally. He's not carried away by his anger. It's under his control. "Blot out my transgressions," just like it talks about in Colossians, where we just said that the parchment was wiped clean, the ink that recorded our sins, that's all wiped clean. So the record has been cleaned, but then in verse 2 he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." God cleanses us. He removes the stink of our sins from us, so that we are clean in his sight. It isn't like we're some band of reprobates that are ragged and tattered and dirty and smelly. God calls us hagios, holy ones. God cleans us completely. He cleans us completely from everything that is sin. He looks at us as cleansed. He looks at us as clean and holy as he is. We come into his presence when we pray. We kneel on the floor, and we have come. When we do that, we say, "Our Father in heaven," we've come past the veil. We've come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Holy God, who won't associate with anything that is contaminated. Remember, there's two aspects to God's holiness. Can anybody remember the two aspects of God's holiness? He's ceremonially holy. That means he won't come into contact with anything that is contaminated or evil. And he is ethically holy. Remember, I've said this in every sermon I've given since July. I have said this. Sooner or later, somebody's going to remember there are two aspects to God's holiness. He is ethically holy. He is ceremonially holy. I'm going to keep saying this until somebody gets it. God's holiness is ceremonial, that's external, and internal holiness, ethically holy. And he won't compromise those two things. And when we come into his presence, he regards us as holy ones. All the stink of all our sins and the record of all our sins is gone. And one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible, Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." So when God pardons us, when God extends his mercy to us, all records, including the memory of our sins in Jesus and the Father, are cleared. God has no memory of our sins. He doesn't remember the sins that we committed 5 years ago or 10 years ago or the sins that we committed before we were baptized. He doesn't remember them. He's removed them from us. God will never bring up our sins, our mistakes, our former faults. If you ever have a conversation in the kingdom, and I'm sure we all will, with Jesus Christ or with the Father, he's not going to bring up the stupid things that we did. You know how you, when you get together with old friends, maybe people that you went to high school with, you go to a reunion, and somebody will say, "Hey, remember that time you," and they'll bring up and remind everybody of something that you did that was really stupid and really embarrassing, or something you said that was wrong. People don't miss the opportunity to do that kind of thing, do they? But God will never do this, because God is gracious. All these incidents, all these stupid things, all these faults, they've been erased from the memory of God and Jesus Christ. And I wonder, you remember the stupid things that you've done, the things you wish you hadn't done, and the things you wish you'd done better. Are these going to torment us, these thoughts, for all eternity? I wonder if when we're made eternal, perhaps our memories can be expunged the same way God's and Christ's have. Well, if God is somehow, let's just suppose that somehow all the memories of all our sins are expunged from our brains and we aren't tormented by these thoughts of stupid things and regrets that we have, I just hope that I can remember something of my past life if that happens. Well, so we're talking about God's mercy. Can we ever wear out God's mercy? God is willing to forgive any sin. Let's talk about the abundance of God's mercy. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Will God's mercy ever run out for us? Ephesians 2, 4, but it says, God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love. You know, God has great love for each one of us. And we have the privilege to come into the throne room, not of the president or the prime minister of some country or senators or congressmen, people. We can come into the presence and take up the precious time of God the Father. It says, God who is, I don't know why I went on that track, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Yeah, he loves us. When we come into his presence, when we come to pray, he's glad to see us because he loves us. Even when we were dead in trespass, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So the scripture says that God is rich in mercy. And when we come to God needing mercy, we shouldn't wonder if God's reserves of mercy and forgiveness have been tapped out, because they never will be. When we were as good as dead, subject to God's wrath, we were made alive and saved by God's grace. Whenever we need God's mercy, we can rely on it. We can rely on God to be merciful to us. How much willingness to forgive is there in God? Well, how many people, I've often thought this, how many people have ever lived on the earth? Right now we have 7 billion. And some people, I've read some things that say maybe most of the people who have ever lived are alive today. 7 billion, that's a lot. When I was a kid, I told you this before, there was a TV show about the third world. And it came on every week on a Sunday morning, and never watched it. You know, I'd always hear the introduction, then I'd turn it off and try to find something else. But the name of the show in 1960 was The Other 2 Billion. And the implication was there are 1 billion people living in the developed world, and there are 2 billion who aren't, but who are alive on the face of the earth. So that, by my math, and I'm pretty good at addition, that makes 3 billion people on the earth in 1960. And now we have 7 billion. It's what you call your population explosion. 7 billion. So we have 7 billion people on the earth right now. How many people could have lived? How many humans will come up in the second resurrection? How many people do you think? Well, let's have a little auction. I hadn't planned this, but do I hear we got 7 billion alive right now? Do I hear 10 billion? Who says 10 billion? Higher? 15 billion people? I want to see some hands. How do you think 15 billion people have been alive? Higher. 20 billion? 30 billion. Come on, I want to see some hands. 30 billion, 40 billion, 50 billion. Either you think it's a much higher number or nobody's playing the game. Billions and billions of people have lived on the earth. God's mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will more than adequately cover this vast, like I think of all the sins, 50, is it 50 billion? I don't think so. I'm thinking maybe 15, 20 billion people. Think of the sins that could have been committed, the vast number of sins through the ages that could have been committed by 50 billion people. That's a lot of sin, isn't it? It's a lot of sin. God's mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will more than adequately cover this vast, I thought Mount Everest of sin, but Mount Everest doesn't even explain or symbolize how much sin could have been committed by 20 or 30 billion people. I mean, even before the flood, it must have been really, sin must really have been abounding before the flood. So whatever it is, if you express the sin as a solar system of sin or a galaxy of sin, God is going to cover it. God is going to extend mercy to all these people. God's mercy is unfathomably deep. God will forgive all these people. God will forgive all this sin. God is prepared by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover all the sins that have ever been committed. So he surely has adequate reserves of mercy for you and for me. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter doesn't quantify this, he just uses a kind of a qualitative term. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. It will have to be abundant, won't it, to cope with the sins of every human being who's ever lived, who will come up in the second resurrection and participate in the great white throne judgment. According to his abundant mercy, it's abundant, it's able to cover multiple billions of human people, has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4. Warning us not to abuse God's mercy, Paul says, "Do you despise the riches, the unfathomable, the bottomless riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God is rich in forbearance. He endures long. He has the quality of long-suffering, patience. He's patient with us. We shouldn't test his patience, but we know that he's patient with us. He endures long with his saints. We can't wear out the mercy of God. Because God's, here's a bullet point for you, God's forgiveness and mercy is part of our covenantal relationship with him. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. This is the scripture in the Old Testament that foretells the establishment of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is a kind of a memory scripture. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts so that they obey the law. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And here is the important term of this covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Forgiveness is part of the covenant that we have with God. God has promised in his covenant that he will be forgiven, that he will blot out from his own memory the record of our sins. These are the terms of the new covenant. Each person, contrary to the old covenant, where Israel as a nation had a covenant with God, each of us separately is in a covenantal relationship with God. Each of us has the opportunity to know God personally. Forgiveness of iniquity, of sin, is a keystone feature. It's a term of the covenant. God forgives our iniquity in accordance with the terms of the covenant that we have with him. God is a covenant keeper. He will never renege on the terms of his covenant. We can rely continually on the mercy and the forgiveness of God. God is going to keep his covenant. Nehemiah, in his prayer to God in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, reminded God. Nehemiah 1 5, I said, I pray, Lord of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those whom you love and observe your commandments. God keeps covenant. God will never forsake the terms of the covenant that we have with him. As part of the covenant, God grants us the ability to keep the law and the desire to keep it. Romans 8 verse 6 is a kind of a memory scripture. Romans 8 verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's the enemy of God. And it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There it is. Can't please God if you're in the flesh. But we're not in the flesh. The natural mind of man hates the law of God. The law is its enemy. It can't be subject to the law of God. But we're no longer in that condition. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Dropping down to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God, God said in the covenant, the prophecy about the covenant, he said he would write the law on our hearts. And the Spirit of God leads us to love the law, to follow it, to obey it. It leads us in the path of eternal life. The law is written on the minds and the hearts of the covenant partners, not any longer on stone. So keeping the law is an issue of the heart. These covenant keepers have pure hearts, motivated by a desire to keep the law. In the new covenant, God gives the ability to observe and obey the law the way God intended it. So God, here's another point. God's mercy is unearned and unmerited. Now, the Jews thought that they could make themselves clean. You know, we said several times now, God cleanses us from our sins. The Jews thought they could make themselves clean through their rituals, such as hand washing. And the dedication to this idea is revealed in the story about Jesus' first miracle, the turning of the water into wine, the wedding. And this is in John 2. I'm just trying to demonstrate the Jews' dedication to cleansing themselves by physical rituals like washing. John 2, verse 6, there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. So these water pots contained the water that was needed to cleanse themselves to become ceremonially pure, like with hand washing. We know about hand washing, right? These water pots, it says they contained 20 or 30, my translation says, the King James says, what, firkins? And my translation translates it into gallons. It says in the New King James, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these water pots could have held, the six of them could have held from 120 to 180 gallons of water. Now, I get up in the morning and I take the coffee pot and I go over to the spout and I put in enough water to make the coffee. But this water in these six water pots, it had to be carried from a well. We're talking about probably more than 1,000 pounds of water that they would carry to fill these six water pots. The limits are 960 pounds to 14, if it was 30 gallons, 30 gallons a piece means 1,440 pounds of water that somebody had to carry from a well, probably the women, right? Because men didn't carry water, women did that. So to keep ceremonially pure, they might have had as much as 1,400 pounds of water, 180 gallons of water for washing to make themselves pure. So this shows a real commitment to being ceremonially pure, to observe the oral law that was handed down by the Sadducees. You had to wash your hands, you had to scrub your hands all the way up to your elbows sometimes, various motions that you'd use to make sure your hands were clean. This was supposed to make you clean and pure. They thought they could be clean by something they did. But the Bible shows us that we can't do anything to make ourselves clean and pure. We can't do anything to contribute to our salvation. We can't do anything like physical works. It's not the clothes you wear. It's not putting tassels on your belt or washing your hands in a special way. Romans 5, verse 15. Salvation, eternal life, is a free gift. Can't do anything to earn it. Romans 5, verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and by the grace of the one man Jesus, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Salvation, being made pure, being made clean, doesn't depend on physical things, rituals that we can do, what we wear. It's made possible by Jesus. John 1, verse 16. Grace and God's mercy is made possible by the work, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not by anything that we can do. John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Revelation 7, verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people are wearing white linen garments, the symbol of the righteousness of saints. And it isn't anything they did. They were made clean, they were made pure by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus is referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation about 28 times, I think I counted. Jesus is the Lamb. It's the work of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus that makes us clean. They're wearing white garments. They've made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. White garments are a symbol of righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, 8, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there's nothing that we can do, can't wash your hands in a special way to make our garments white. These garments, the garments of these people have been made white in the blood of the Lamb, that is Jesus, because he took the penalty for us so that we can be forgiven, so that instead of being targets of God's wrath, we can be the beneficiaries of God's mercy. Belief in the sacrifice of Jesus is accounted as righteousness. Paul's explaining this principle in Galatians 3. Just as Adam believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is also accounted to us as righteousness. So, we've seen that God is merciful. He's like two sides of a coin. He can be tails. He can be filled with wrath and anger, but he can turn that off and flip it right over to heads immediately and be merciful. And we have to respond to God's mercy, number one, by acknowledging that we have sinned. Got way too much material, so I'll skip a lot of this. I'll just tell you John 1:8. We have to admit that we have sinned. We must confess our sins before God. To deny our sins is to call God a liar. When we do confess, God is faithful to forgive us. We must be forgiving. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 44. I guess I'll finish with this. Here are four things. Remember, there were two things. Can anybody tell me the two aspects of God's holiness? External?
Internal and external.
Yes, and okay, good. All right, here's four things you need to remember, because these are four things that we all need to do. Is there anybody in the room who has no enemies? If you have no enemies, you can leave now, you can go over and have potluck. But if you have enemies, you need to know four things. If you have enemies, these are four things God expects us to do. Matthew 5, verse 44. You need to remember and to do these four things. There'll be a test in the next sermon. See if you remember these four things. Matthew 5, 44. I say to you, one, love your enemies. Love your enemies. I finally took action on this list several years ago. And I began doing things on the list. Love your enemies. Well, that's tough, isn't it? Bless them who curse you. Bless them who curse you. So love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. You may need to make a list, bullet points. Remember these. Do good to those who hate you. Wow, you know, that's the one thing on the list. I did all the other three things. I made a list of enemies, and I did the other three things. Do good. I didn't do good. I still have to do that. I have to do good to the people who have spitefully and used me and abused me. I have to think about what good thing I could do for these people. Some of them don't live in this part of the continent anymore. I don't even know where they are. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is important. Christians need to have this list memorized. Christians need to do the things that are on this list. So this is, we used to come away from meetings in the business world, and you have a list of action items. You know, you have things I have to do before the next meeting. And if I don't do them before the next meeting, someone's gonna be all over me, right? So these are the action items that we need to take away from this meeting, and we need to do them. Love your enemies. Who are your enemies? Make a list of your enemies. Who are your enemies? Well, I was telling Bonnie on the way up here that I was in a meeting one time with a man who had needed me to do something for his project, and he was sure it could be done this way, and couldn't. He was wrong. And he published throughout the company that I had messed up his project because I didn't do this. So I had to prove to my boss he was wrong. I did it. I said, he's wrong, and here's the reasons why. And he agreed with me. But in the meantime, the whole company thinks I've screwed up this project. So my boss is like, you mess with his people, he's like a mother bear who's been robbed of her cubs. So I think in another meeting, he tore this guy up. Because subsequently, I had a third meeting with the guy. And in front of directors and managers and my people that worked for me, he accused me of being a drunk. He accused me of having a drinking problem. And Christian behavior didn't kick in. It was, I simulated Christian behavior because I was so stunned by what he said, I didn't know what to say. Drinking problem? He said I hadn't performed right because of my drinking. Where did that come from? So I didn't respond in kind. I did what Christ said I had. I turned the other cheek. I was stunned. Drinking problem? He's just accused me in front of 10 people that I work with of being a drunk. So he's an enemy. Spitefully used me. So I've tried to bless him. I prayed for him. I've forgiven him. Love your enemies. In other words, forgive them. Love your enemies. Forgive them. Bless them who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. So I made a list of my enemies, and I talked to God about it, the people that I figured had done me wrong over the years. And I had to ask God for help, and I asked him to help me to forgive them. And occasionally when I think of the person, the first thing that rises to the top of my head is my resentment and my anger over what they did, and I have to stuff that back down. Stuff that back down into the drawer. It's like opening a can of peanut brittle and something springs out at you. Remember that joke? Well, that's kind of the way it is for me. If when I think about my enemies, the first thing that surfaces if I think about that name of that person is the resentment and the bitterness, and I have to push that back down and say, "No, I've forgiven that person." So, the four action items. You'll have to struggle with this on your own. Your own list of enemies. Love your enemies. This is Christian behavior. This is like Christian behavior 101. This is basic Christian behavior. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who abuse you. Because it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So the implication is that in order to be sons of the Father, we have to behave like he does toward his enemies. This is essential Christian behavior. This is not optional. This is not optional. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, because why do you do it? So you can be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. These are the characteristics of the Father in heaven who is filled with mercy. And he wants each one of us also to be filled with mercy toward our enemies. He loved us even when we were enemies of his. And he blessed us by calling us into his truth. He didn't reward us according to our sins. He did well by us. So, I got a lot more to say, but I'm going to stop right there for the sake of time. So, we worship a God, we are subject to a God, the God, who does have emotions and passions. He's not just an intellectual being sitting in the third heaven. making decisions based on calculations. God has emotions and passions, and one of these is wrath, fiercely hot anger. And before we were saved by the sacrifice of Jesus, we were subject to God's wrath. But God's mercy is triggered by the work of Jesus, and we are saved by Jesus' sacrifice from his wrath. And then we become the subjects, the beneficiaries of God's mercy, God's unending, inexhaustible mercy rather than his hot wrath. So in our prayers, we can praise and thank the Father for his vast, rich mercy. We can thank him that his anger can be tempered by mercy. And we can be thankful that this aspect, the merciful aspect of his character, exists for our benefit. We can thank God for the richness of his never-ending, inexhaustible mercy toward his people because of the work and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ.